It doesn't seem right now unless she's in my arms and we're praying at the beginning of the church. Amen. It's good to see you guys. It's already been, in my mind, a great time of worship with the, before the Lord, and just getting focused on Him and having my heart in that right place. And so, if you are new here today, we're going through the Gospel of Mark. It's actually the 22nd week we've been in the Gospel of Mark. So we're taking that scenic route, yeah. Slow progress. Now, I haven't mentioned this, but I think if you did it at a reasonable pace, an hour and a half, probably take you an hour and a half to read through the whole Gospel. Anyone read through the Gospel in 22 weeks? Anyone? Just tracking along as I'm tracking along, right? Okay, well, that's all right. But, you know, roughly about an hour and a half of your time, you could read through the whole Gospel. You can just see what John Mark has to say and how he's been sort of like panning out what he wants to say to us so that we can be encouraged in knowing these things, knowing what things, that this indeed is the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so he's bringing all these proofs and all these evidences which confirm that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Son of God. So last week, what we looked at was how Jesus sent out the 12 and he sent them out two by two on their first mission. And we considered that with their, up to that point, with their track record, you know, it was a bit of a hasty move. Well, I thought it was a bit of a hasty move on Jesus' part, because what had they demonstrated up until that point? They hadn't really demonstrated much. They had demonstrated that they wasn't really full of much faith, that they didn't understand his message. And we saw that being described where they needed that private audience with Jesus to explain the parable of the soil. They didn't really trust him, because when they got into the storm, when they were on the boat and everything, they were panicking, think they were going to die. Jesus was resting on the back of the boat, sleeping. So they didn't really trust him in difficulty. And I mentioned how they weren't necessarily sensitive to how he was functioning. And we saw that with the woman with the issue of blood, because, you know, she touched him and he knew that something different and something something different had happened, but they were like, well, there's hundreds of people touching you. What do you mean, who touched you? And so they were really sensitive to how he was functioning and what he was doing. And so up until that point, it just seemed that they weren't ready to be sent out to now declare the message. But Jesus sent them out nonetheless. And it shows us that in our lives, you know, before my own testimony, before I became a Christian, I was always on this thing where, well, yeah, I'm going to sort out my life. I'm going to sort out all these different areas of my life. And once I sort out all these different areas of my life, then I'll give my life to the Lord. I'll give my life to God. And it just doesn't work that way, because we never get to a point where we sort out all our lives. And so, you know, and Jesus is like, well, I need to just throw you in the deep end and you won't drown. Because Jesus is with us. But he throws us in the deep end to see how we would function, and so that we can learn through our mistakes, learn through our experiences, and be encouraged. And so this is what he does. And he sent them out to wage war in the spiritual realm by, as it says, casting out unclean spirits, healing the sick, and performing miracles. And they returned, we looked at last week how they returned with their reports. And, you know, John Mark, in writing this account, he doesn't give us the detail of exactly what they did and how they did it. They just came back with the details of the reports. And Jesus' response to them was like, okay, now that you've gone out and you've been serving, you've been working in this capacity, it's time to come away from all this and have a rest. Let's get away from all the crowds, let's get away from all the busyness and rest a while. And so we see that within the Christian life, there is a genuine place for rest. There is a genuine place to have some rest and respite in the Lord. But the pattern is this. It's work and then rest. We work and then we rest. And, you know, sadly within Christendom, we probably have more rest than work, you know. And so it's something which I suppose we all need to think about in our own personal lives, of how much we're actually working for the Lord and giving ourselves unto the Lord, and how much we're really resting and not really doing much. But that's a question for you personally. And so we considered last week how sandwiched between the Lord sending them out and then coming back and returning, sandwiched between there, John Mark, he fits in this account about John the Baptist. And last week I said, well, let's stick with the Lord sending them out and them returning. And then this week we'll focus on the account given to about John the Baptist. And so we're going to fill in the gap of last week between verses 14 to 29. So if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Mark chapter 6. I'm going to read from verse 14 down to 29. And if you're there, please say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known. And he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said, it is Elijah. And others said, it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias's daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, saying, whatever you ask of me, I will give you up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. So, easy to follow along, and most of us are familiar with the story, amen? So John Mark sandwiches this account between the Lord sending out the 12 and the 12 returning to him with their reports. Now, within the Gospel of Mark, this is the only portion of text which we have which is not focused on Jesus, it's focused on John. It's the only portion. And so, what is it saying to us today? And I would say that even if you're not a person of faith, even if you're not a Christian, this is just a powerful story. Yeah. It's got so much drama in it, don't you think? You know, it mentions many, many characters who all, if you really think about it, you take your time to go through the text, they all have a backstory of some sort. So we have, within the story, we have Jesus, John the Baptist, we have Herod, we have the mention of Elijah, we have Herodias, we have Herod Philip, we have Herod's nobles, the high officers, the chief men of Galilee, we have Herodias' daughter, We have an executioner and we have John's disciples. And I suppose, you know, you could just take your time and just think, what are all their backstories? And so as I was reading through this, I just thought, forget about EastEnders. It's like, this has got drama. This has got drama. And so let's just unpack it. And I'm sure as I go through it, there's other things which you're going to see, which I didn't see. And there's backstories which you can develop and be blessed by just reading God's word. So it says in verse 14, now King Herod heard of him. So the text said it was King Herod, and Herod was a king because Rome had basically made him a king. And when we read this question, I'm going to answer quite a few questions. Which Herod is this? Which Herod is this? You've heard of the name Herod, right? Amen? Yes. Right, but which Herod is this? How many Herods are there within the scriptures, within the New Testament? Question. I mean, you know, these are questions we should really ask ourselves, shouldn't we? Well, this is Herod Antipas, and there are six Herods within the New Testament. The first Herod which we really come across is Herod the Great. Dun, dun, dun. And what is Herod the Great famous for, which we all think about around about Christmas time? Right, so you know about that Herod, right? Right, so we had Herod the Great. We had Herod Archelaus, Herod Antipas, which is the Herod in question here, who Jesus went on to say, call him a fox. Herod Philip, and then we have Herod Agrippa the First and Herod Agrippa the Second. So they're the six, yeah? So, King Herod heard of him. Who's the him? Jesus. For his name had become well known. So, the news of Jesus, we know, had been spreading all over Israel. But now that Jesus had sent out 12 other people who were preaching the same message and doing similar things to Jesus, sound waves are just going all throughout Israel now, to the point where the news hits Herod's palace and Herod hears of it, okay? And that's interesting because, well, I find it interesting because we're here teaching in a humble little adventure playground. And I like the royal family. I like Harry. I like Queenie. I like Queenie. Some people don't like Queenie, but I like Queenie. But anyway, that's besides the point. But, I mean, to think of Queenie or Harry or Meghan hearing of what we teach in this humble little adventure playground would just be a bit weird, wouldn't it? It's like, how that you don't really think of that happening, do you? So Jesus and the 12, they're making sound waves, right? And the news reaches the palace of Herod. And he's like, wow, this message, this person, Jesus. And what is Herod's response to hearing the news of Jesus and the 12 and this message which is going about? He said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. That was his response to hearing the news about Jesus. He's thinking, this is John. John the Baptist has come back from the dead. So, again, I just want to take our time just to go through the text and ask some questions, okay? He heard the news of Jesus and responds by making this statement. What does this tell us about his state of mind? What does it tell us? That he's guilty, he's troubled, isn't he? He's a troubled man. We're getting this picture of a troubled man. And he's not just troubled, he's scared. He's scared of something. Scared of something which he didn't know anything about. And what was it he was scared of? He was scared of death. And he's scared of this thing called the resurrection. Because he doesn't really understand it. He said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead. So by saying that, he must have had some type of understanding or belief system in a resurrection, but he didn't totally understand it. Does that make sense? Yes. he has this twisted understanding of what the resurrection is. John the Baptist is risen from the dead. And therefore, he says, these powers which I hear about happening all throughout Israel with this guy called Jesus and these 12 men he sent out, these powers are at work in him. So the question is this. I don't know if you ask yourselves these questions as you go through the text. What powers did John the Baptist display in his earthly ministry, if I can say it that way? What powers? None. He didn't display any. He didn't raise the dead. He didn't heal any sick or anything. He didn't do anything, did he? There's none. So he's a troubled man. He's scared. He doesn't understand death. He doesn't really understand the resurrection. But he's trying to connect dots. He's trying to make sense of what does this mean? And he can connect the dots. And I think he can connect the dots that it's all connected because, or related, because the message was the same. The message has not changed. The message was still, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Amen. John taught this message. Jesus teaches this message. Jesus sends out the 12. And what do they teach? The same message. And so the message comes back to the palace and he's like, it's John. He's risen from the dead. He's coming back to haunt me and torment me. This is John. And for some reason, if he can come back from the dead, he's going to have these powers and everything. He's going to be like a greater John and he's coming to get me. I've just filled that in there. That's my eyes to Jesus there. And so, the news is going throughout Israel and, it, you know, people are talking in their little corners and they're kind of like, the word's buzzing now. And so, others said, it is Elijah. Now, pause again. It says, others said it is Elijah. Now, the question I ask is, how would these others know about Elijah? Did they have some type of Jewish connection? Were there Jews part of the crowd, which we're going to go, you know? And if they were Jews, were they in league with Rome, which means that they would have been, you know, against the Jewish people? They would have hated. Do you see the backstory is developing here? So, but others said it is Elijah. And we know, if you look through history, that Herod was half Jewish. But the interesting thing about them actually mentioning Elijah, why I put him down as one of the characters, is that what is Elijah's backstory? You see, pause for a minute. What is Elijah's backstory? Because if others saying it is Elijah, what was the prominent thing about Elijah, if it was Elijah, to come? Malachi, it should spring in your head the book of Malachi. Malachi chapter 4, he says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet when? Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so the Jews knew that before Messiah comes, Elijah has to come. So, Jesus, what does Jesus say about John the Baptist? He says that Elijah has already come. You'll be looking for, but Elijah's already come, preparing the way. And so, there's these connections about, well, and I started thinking to myself, well, if the others, which it says others said, had an understanding of Elijah, and they think that it's Elijah, did they continue that thought to say, well, if Elijah's come again, that must mean Messiah must be coming? Did they think that? I don't know. I'm just asking questions. So, they knew that something big must have been going on, okay? Others said it is the prophet. Now, who is the prophet? The prophet. Who is the prophet? You're allowed to answer me. Come on. The Messiah, right. So, when you read about the prophet, we're talking about Messiah. So, some others said it is the prophet, and or like one of the prophets. So there's confusion. We're not actually sure what is going on here. We don't really know what all this phenomena, what is going on, and this message, this new message which is being preached. We know it's significant, but we're not quite sure what it means. But we know that Herod is what? He's shook. He's scared. So others have had their say. But when Herod heard, he said, no, it's none of them, basically. This is John, you see. He's convinced. No, it's none of them. This is John. In Herod's mind, he was convinced that Jesus was somehow John. John coming back to get him. And he tells us why. He tells us why now. This is John whom I beheaded. You see why he's guilty now, right? You see why he's thinking these thoughts now, all right? Not necessarily because he beheaded someone, but he knew he beheaded someone significant. Because he's a king. He's a tetrarch. I don't like this wine you just poured for me. Kill him. They'd be like that. It would be like that. It's nothing. But no, for some reason, which the story's going to start filling out now and start explaining now, he's beheaded someone and he feels really guilty about it because he knows this person has great significance. So, this is John. You can say who you think, but I know this is John whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. And when you read the structure, one of the commentaries I read said that when you read the structure of the Greek text, it says that Herod kept on saying this. So you can picture it in your mind. Let's just put you in, this is just in your imagination, put you in different groups. You all say, oh, it's Elijah. It's the prophet. No, it's one of the prophets. And he goes, no, it is John. No, it's John. It's John whom I beheaded. It is John. You get it, right? Just trying to make the Bible a little bit alive to you, bro. Just getting a bit passionate out here, sorry. Anywho. He says, no, this is John. He kept on saying it. So he's thinking John's here to torment him and he's scared. And so as John Mark now writing this account, he's thinking, well, the readers in Rome, who this is addressed to initially, they're not really going to know, may not really know the backstory of what happened. So I better fill in now what happened. And so that's what he does now. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison. So John says Herod did it himself. This wasn't a command of Rome. This wasn't a command of the Caesar. Do you know that guy John, you know that guy John the Baptist? Yeah, Herod, go and arrest him. No, this was just Herod himself. He decided to arrest John and shut him up in prison. Why? Because he wanted to shut him up. He wanted him to be quiet. Why did he? For the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Now, you have to stick a pin there. Should we read it again? His brother Philip's wife, for he married her. For he, Herod Antipas, married her. So, question, whose wife is she at this point? Right. So this is important to, I told you about EastEnders. Forget EastEnders. There's drama going on here now. There's drama going on. So his brother Philip's wife, for he married her. Right. And this now becomes important to the story. Imagine being a hearer in Rome and this is being read out. And then you went, oh. It'd be one of those aha moments. And as well as that, it would be one of those moments, what Philip? Because they would have known of Philip in Rome, right? What, Philip's wife? Drama. So, and this becomes important to the story. And it becomes important to the story. And now I've got to kind of like pause for a second again. I keep pausing, but we've got to pause. And I've got to kind of like now do a little sidetrack to give you the bigger picture, right? A bigger picture to the story. It's not the whole complete story, but it's more back information. So it helps you understand. So to get the bigger story, we've got to go back to this first Herod, Herod the Great, right? We've got to kind of like, and he was a horrible man. He was a horrible, horrible man. He built the temple, which was the last temple before it was destroyed in 70 AD. And he didn't build it sort of like because he was like, oh, yes, this is a place for Yahweh to be worshipped and everything. He'd done it because of his own ego. He did it because he wanted to find favor with the Jews, because it's just a political thing and everything. But he built it nonetheless. So he built great edifices and gardens and things like that. But he was a horrible man. He had roughly about 10 wives, and he had many, many, many children. But he had four children of real note. And when he died, remember what happened when he died? What happened with Mary, Joseph, and baby Jesus when he died? Yeah, but they were able now to come back, innit? They were able to come back because they were aware. Right, we're over the story, right? So when he was alive, he wanted to kill baby Jesus, right? So they were like, do you know what? We better skedaddle and get over into Egypt. But when they heard news that he had died, it was like, okay, let's go back now because we're safe. But do you know what? One of his sons occupied a particular territory. And so they said, we're not going to go back there. Let's go to another territory, which was Nazareth. And that's why they ended up in Nazareth, yeah? There's more information, but we can't get into it right now. So, but when he died, which does fit in, the territory which he ruled over, he asked Rome if it could be divided into four different regions. And each one of his sons got one of the regions, okay? So it was divided into each of the regions. And so because it was divided in that way, they were now called tetrarchs, okay? You heard of the tetrarch? Right. Because a tetrarch means a ruler of one of four, yeah? That's what it basically means. And so it's four areas. He was one ruler over one of the four regions. And so like Dad, his four sons were all horrible people. They were proper devious. And they were always trying to get more power. They were all sort of like jockeying against each other to get more favor from Rome so that they could rule and everything. And this Herod, which is in question, Herod Antipas, was married to Princess Nabatea of Arabia, okay? And on one occasion, he decides to take a trip to Rome. And when he got to Rome, his brother Philip was there. And somewhere along the line, he got introduced to Philip's wife, Herodias. And guess what? They fell in love with each other. So, falling in love with each other, they decided they wanted to link up. And what happened was, they made a plan. And Herod Antipas went back to his region. He went back to his palace in Tiberias. And Herodias decides, Philip, I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving you. So she decides to follow Herod Antipas to his region. Now, when this happened, it didn't go down too well with Herod Antipas' father-in-law. Are you keeping up? Yes. It didn't go down too well with Herod Antipas' father-in-law. Because his daughter had been lodged, right? So he decides to wage war against Herod, okay? And so you've got to think about it, that it's divided into four regions, all connecting regions, and Arabia's on one section, everything. So, and the marriage was a political marriage anyway. And so Herod now has war on one of his borders. Okay? And then because he's at odds with his brother now because he's nicked his wife, he's got drama going on another border. Do you get it? This is all political going on. And the fact is that because he was in more favor with the current Caesar at the time called Tiberius, he was all right. He got away with it. Tiberius, if you look into his account, he was even worse, so we can't go into it, but he was even worse. But for some reason, he and Antipas, they were cool, and so, he was fine. He didn't get overthrown or anything like that. So, back to the story a little bit now. Herod had John the Baptist put in prison. Why? Why does it say it? Verse 18. For John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Which was true, right? Yeah. I mean, these things meant a lot more in those days than it does now. You know, that's why we sing songs, you never change, oh God. Do you know what I mean? You're the same today, yesterday, and forever. Because, you know what, God's standards is God's standards. Right. Do you know what I mean? It wasn't right then. Just because society has changed now doesn't make it right now. Correct. It's wrong. Okay? So, for John had said to Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, John, as we know, was just outspoken. He was there preparing the way for the Messiah. But he was also an outspoken critic of Herod's entire family. And as you, if you have the time and you go through Herod's entire family, it was drama. It was full of incest. It was full of skullduggery. It was just full of drama going on there, okay? And, you know, we read in our text here where it says there, oh, for John just said, oh, yeah, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. But it kind of like wasn't like that. It was something he regularly preached about. It was like, it was part of the sermon, you know? He regularly preached about it. And so, him regularly preaching about this, what effect is that going to have on Herod Antipas? And what effect is that going to have on Herodias? There's this guy who's dressed in, what's he dressed in? Camel skins. He eats honey and wild locusts. You know, he's out in the desert. He hasn't even got his own place. He hasn't got his own pad. Who is he to tell me? She might have been thinking. You see, this is my exegesis, right? Who is he to tell me how I could be getting on with my life? You get me? This ragabond or whatever, vagabond. So, she's upset. She's mad. It provoked Herod, and it provoked her even more. And it provoked Herod, which he was kind of like not prepared to do anything in a negative way, which verse 20 tells us. He says, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was just and a holy man. But let's back up to verse 19. Therefore, Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. And we're going to look into why she could not. So, he'll have no fury as a woman's. All right, she was scorned. That's what, I don't know, is that Bible or is that just, that's just a saying, right? I take it back. We just edit that from the text, from the message. Right. She's scorned and she's letting everybody know about it. So, Herodias, I mean, why is she called Herodias? Herodias, it's like, right, keep up. Herodias wanted John dead and she wasn't letting up. So you could hear it. He keeps preaching this message. She gets to hear it. She's like, Herod, Antipas, do something about it. And he's like, no, wifey, kind of like my wifey, not really my wifey, but my wifey. I don't know. no, I enjoy speaking to him, and he's a holy Najat. No, I want him dead. You see the conversation which has been going about. So he feared John in that he respected John, and he recognized, as I said before, that John was a just man and a holy man. And it says in verse 20 that he protected him. Protected him from whom? Right. Protected him from Herodias. And so, roughly, I think when you look at the text, when you look at the chronology, I think John must have been in prison roughly about a year. Okay? And so for a year, Herod is protecting John. Shouldn't have banged him up in the first place, but he's protecting him. And he put him in prison because it's like, I've got to stop this guy. Every 5 minutes, it's like, he's preaching against me and he's telling me what I shouldn't be doing. It's like, I'm going to stop it. All right, put him in prison. That'll stop it. But when he was in prison, he kept on going and listening to him and talking to him and reasoning with John and everything. Anyway, so he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. So it's weird. Again, it's a weird fascination, isn't it? It's a weird fascination which Herod Antipas had with John, and it was a weird respect he had for him. Because John was blatantly telling him about himself. But he had a weird fascination, a weird respect for him. And I was just thinking about John blatantly telling Herod about himself. And it made me think about, in a positive way, the scripture tells us in Proverbs 27, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. He's telling the truth. It didn't sound good. Herod didn't want to hear it, but it was the truth. The truth was the truth, amen? And sometimes as believers, I'm just taking this out of the text for a minute. Sometimes as believers, we're scared to tell someone the truth, thinking we're going to offend them or it'll be a bit awkward. And I'm not saying we must always be wear your heart on your sleeve and you've got to tell everybody the truth. I'm not trying to say that. There's balance in everything. But sometimes we've got to be able to tell someone the truth in love, amen? Say the truth in love. And faithful are the wounds of a friend. You see someone do something wrong and it's like, do you know what? I should say something, but it's a bit hard, it's a bit awkward. And has anybody ever been there?
Yes.
Do you know what I mean? And then you sort of take a step of faith and you say, do you know what? It's a bit hard to say, but da da da. Sometimes, you know, it's received. Sometimes, you know, your words are received and someone says, you know what, I didn't realize that. Or, really? Is that what I did? I didn't even know. Or it could. You could have, sometimes they're offended anyway. But I would say if it's the truth and it's not being said in a malicious and hurtful, condemning, you did this type of way, then that's on the other person to now do what they need to do with it. If they want to reject it and say, nah, I don't care, it's the truth, but it's, then it's up to them, you know. So there's an encouragement there. Just so we should be people who are honest and truthful and loving and caring and everything. And we see our brother or our sister going astray, we should be able to speak the truth in love. That's my point. Moving on. Moving on. But in Proverbs 27:6, funny enough, the second part of that verse, it says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. This is interesting, isn't it? This is interesting, isn't it? You can unpack that in your own time. But, anywho, it goes on, verse 21. Then, I've got to do my bah, bah, bah. Then, an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. So, reading that verse there, again, I could be reading into the text, and I could be, but there's no mention of any females or high-ranking females. It's just guys, isn't it? And so, it doesn't say, you know, nobles, high officers, and chief men, and Herodias was there as well. It doesn't say that, does it? It just mentions all these guys. So it's his birthday. I'm getting the picture in my mind. I'm not saying it's accurate, that he's having this feast and he's invited all the boys around. PS4 is out. You know, the drinks are flowing. You know, the music's pumping, you know. You know, in that context and in that world, I'm not saying it, but everything nice. He's doing his thing, yeah? He's doing his thing, sorry. And he's getting drunk. They're all getting drunk. It's a men's only party. And for some reason, it says, and when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced. And so now this other person's kind of like fed into the account, another character. Herodias, his daughter. And so I asked myself, okay, if this was just a little party for Herod and the boys, and Herodias' daughter decides to come into the party, was this planned? Or was this just being opportunistic? I don't know. But the interesting thing about this is that when you look into the culture of the time, you know, this would have been something which was totally frowned upon for a woman of any class or nobility, especially a princess, to be in such an environment. And definitely not for someone of that standing to now dance in public. You know, that was what nobility didn't do that. This wasn't strictly. This they just didn't do these things. And so for some reason she decides to come in and she decides she wants to do a dance. And verse 22 goes on to tell us, she came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him. Now, read between the lines, but her dance was obviously some type of lustful dance. It was erotic. It got Herod going, he got everyone thinking, oh my goodness, she's so fantastic. To the point that the king said to the girl now, you've got to think about her backstory, right? Everything's a backstory today. Sorry. What's her backstory? This is a girl, a young girl or a young lady who one minute was Herod Antipas's niece, but now is his stepdaughter. You were my niece, but now your stepdaughter. Now you've come in and done a dance, and I've got lustful thoughts towards you. You see the twisted family? You see what's going on here? And in a drunken, rash moment, he says things which when you really think about it, he wasn't even able to deliver because he was given the kingship over the area by Rome. He didn't really own it. If he stepped out of line, they would have said, you're out, another person's in. So he had to toe the line, and if he didn't, you're out. So he's offering things which, that's not really yours to offer. It's not really yours to give. But it shows you that in a drunken state, you can do, sorry to say it like this, you can do stupid things. You can say stupid things. And he said, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. And you think to yourself, he would have said it, the words would have come out of his mouth, and he would have just thought about what he said. I thought, oh, okay, let me roll that one back in again. But no, he doesn't. He carries on. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. See, what does that tell us? It tells us that, again, I'm going to repeat myself, but when you're not in the right state of mind, when you're being driven by lust, you do silly things. You say silly things. You can potentially do silly things and say silly things. And in this case, Herod took an oath and he bound himself, which, again, it may not mean anything today, 2018. You know, it's common for people to say, yeah, swear down. I swear, and everything. That's not how what it meant back in the day. If you swore something, that was an oath. It was binding. And so he swears an oath. But again, thinking about it, who is saying this oath? It's Herod. What position does Herod hold? He's a king. If a king says something, well, you better back it up. And so, he's a king who swore an oath, and he has to back up his oath. So she said to him, really? Really? This is just my mind again, and I'm sorry. I've seen a nice pair of Christian Louboutins just down the road, and I really want, and there's a nice Louis bag down there as well. It's like, and oh, the new iPhone. Maybe I can get the new iPhone. What do you think? She's not thinking like that, is she? What does she decide to do? She realizes that this question, this thing what the king has just said, is too big just to say, I'll have a Louis bag and some, you know, whatever. I need to go and confer. I need to go and, you know, this isn't phone a friend. This is, I need to go confer with mummy. I need to go and speak with mummy. And she goes out. She went out. You following? Verse 24 still. And said to her mother, what shall I ask? Now, what's mummy going to say? We know the story, but what's mummy going to say? The thing I've been wanting for all this time, especially over the last year, knowing that he's down in the dungeons, knowing that I saw the film. I'm not sure if he was screaming out. In the film, he was screaming out in the dungeons, wasn't he? But I know he's down in the dungeons. I know we can have him killed at any moment. But Antipas is protecting him. So, what does mummy do? She asks mummy, and mummy pulls rank. And she's like, yes. Finally. I tell you what. This is what we're going to do. You go back and tell Herod Antipas, this is what you want. And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately is one of those words I've told you before. It's one of those favorite words of John Mark, right? It's littered all the way through this gospel. Immediately, because he wants to show the haste. And Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give to me at once. Now, pause. I had you all going there for a minute, didn't I? Well, I hope I did. Herod's probably going, what is it? You know, you could. All right, cool. I'm going to stop getting excited now. He's probably there thinking, what's she going to say? She came in. What verse am I on? There you go. I knew that. I was just testing to see if you're there. She came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give to me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And so from all this kind of like hype and this Herod being up there in the clouds, kind of like drinking and, you know, thinking lustful thoughts and everything. Now he's like, he's come crashing down. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Now, I didn't look at the proper definition of exceedingly, but when it says he's exceedingly, he's not just sorry, he's exceed. If I say it like that, you get it, yeah? He's exceedingly sorry. That cut him. He was like, no, what? Why have you asked for such a thing? Yet, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. So he was backed into a corner and he was full of pride. Now, look, let's be honest. We've all sort of like done some things or said things because we didn't want to lose face. We've all probably been there somewhere along the line. I mean, not to this degree, but, you know, we're backed into a corner. We know we're full of pride. And we say things, we make a decision or make a choice, which ordinarily we wouldn't, because we don't want to lose face. We don't want to show some type of humility or weakness. And so he didn't want to, and immediately the king sent out an executioner. So an executioner is introduced into the text now, isn't he? It's like, what would be his backstory? Would he have been the person who was like guarding John the Baptist all this time? And John the Baptist is saying to him, do you know what? You need to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What's repentance? Well, repentance is this, because, you know, there's a Messiah. And, you know, you need to, you know, give your life to God and live your life for the Messiah. You know, whatever the story could have been. John could have been preaching the gospel to him. But now, he's a man under orders. Again, I'm reading into these things. I'm just trying to say, anyway. How could he have felt if that was the case, that John the Baptist had been preaching to him, witnessing to him, and he was coming to a place where he actually believed in Jesus? Now he's got to chop off the guy's head. Otherwise, he's going to get executed. I don't know. So, is that what I mean? You forget about EastEnders. Just use your imagination. And so he now goes and beheaded him in the prison. So, you know, the prison and the palace must have been in close proximity so that this could actually happen. And so what we see is that because of King Herod Antipas's desire for entertainment and his shallow oaths, you know, this had cost the life of John the Baptist. John the Baptist. The person who Jesus said was the greatest prophet. Wow. Just because of somebody's stupidness, sorry if I said it like that, but because someone's drunken state, lustful thoughts, in a moment their life is just cancelled out. Their natural life is cancelled out, should I say. And John the Baptist's race had finished. I mean, think about John now. He's in prison for a year, and he probably knew Herodias wanted him dead, but he had the ear of Herod. Did he ever think that that time will come where he was going to get beheaded? He was in prison for a year, and to the point, again, think about the backstory, or think about what he says now, where he was allowed to have visitors, and he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, are you the one, or should we, you know, wait for another? Because in his mind, he's thinking, well, I've the herald, I've been ushering and preparing the way for the Messiah. I said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You're doing your thing one side of the Jordan, I'm doing my thing the other side of the Jordan, but we're doing the same thing. And so I know I said that you must increase and I must decrease, but it's like, we're both doing ministry together, right? And somewhere in the great plan of Yahweh, it's like, well, no. You've got a purpose, you've got a job, and this is the end of your purpose in this natural life. It's going to end right here. Are you good with that? Can you accept that? I mean, he had no choice. He was going to get beheaded, right? So it just leads me to think things like, again, our purpose, and when part of our plan, part of our purpose, I'm not saying we have to lose our lives, but part of our plan, part of our purpose comes to life, or a chapter comes to an end, and we've got to move into a new chapter. Mm-hmm. You know, it just made me think of things like, sometimes we live in what used to happen, how we used to do things and how we used to be. But what are you doing now? How are you living for the Lord now? Because the Lord is not the Lord of what used to happen. That's right. Yes. We could take encouragement and references from what used to happen, but it's from glory to glory to glory, isn't it? It's like, Jesus is the great I am. The great I am means the continuous present one. That's what it means, isn't it? Right? And we, as human beings, we live in the present, right? Do we? We live in the present, right? Cool. But we live in the present, but we're moving where? Moving into the future, aren't we? So as created beings who live in the present move into the future, is it right for us to be living in what used to? That's what I'm saying. It's like we should be living in present truth, present revelation. Yeah, the Lord said that to you last week and everything, and maybe that was good for last week, but what is he saying to you now? What does he want you to do now? And he gave you a task, he gave you something to do. Is that finished now? And if it's finished, finish it. Put it to one side and now figure out what the Lord wants you to do now. But some of us want to hold on to it. No, because the thing you used to do or we used to do is where we often find our validation or our identity. You see, we get it misplaced where our identity should always be in Christ. The continuous present Christ. This is what Christ is saying to me now. This is how he wants me to live now. Do you see that? And so I kind of like was thinking about that and made me think of 2 Corinthians. It's also, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So we may be going through things now, and it may be difficult, it may be hard. John lost his life, but it's for a moment, because it's working for something which is more exceeding eternally, and it's got more weight in glory. It's got eternal value. You see? That's a bit deep, but made me think about those things. Made me think of, you know, again, random, but why was John the greatest prophet? I mean, in my mind, I'm like, well, Moses kind of like did great things. Elijah done great things, didn't he? Elisha, double portion. You know, well, what? And the context is that he was the greatest in the sense of the timing and the job he was given to do, which was to usher in Messiah. So the greatest in that, not in what he did, but the timing reference. And so, immediately, you know, they brought his head in a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. And it's just like, again, what is that? That's just a picture of evil, isn't it? It's just a picture of evil. And that's what the world we live in. I mean, it's evil. It's been there since the garden. It's evil. And these people, because they don't have a God consciousness or anything, they're just evil people, the mother and her daughter, because she was fully into cahoots with it. It just shows us, you know, they've now been given this platter, which must have been, sorry to be gory, but we're adults, right? Yes. Dripping with blood. You know, and it's like, come on. What is that? But they took some type of pleasure in that. Just shows us that it's an evil world we live in. There's evil things. So there's many things going on which are like not really said within the text. And what it is that it's John Mark has given us a picture of what happened to John the Baptist, but it's a smaller picture of what's going to happen to Jesus. It's a picture of what's going to happen to the 12. It's a picture here. These things happen to, but it's going to happen to you. Not too long from now, Jesus, you're going to a cross. Jesus is going to a cross. Many years from there, you know, all the apostles, apart from John, had gruesome deaths. So, following Jesus can come at a very hefty price. I mean, we live in London, we're in the West, it's all cool. We can have church like this, We can walk down the road with our Bibles. We can generally tell people about the gospel and everything without fear of being imprisoned or anything. Oh, by the way, big up to the Irish couple who won at the Supreme Court. And Daniel and Amy, yeah. Boom, boom. Love that. Why'd I say that? But anyway, a heavy price to pay. This couple had to go through the whole legal system in order to back it for the Lord. And the statement, I can't say it word, I don't know it word for word, but when they read out their statement at the end, it was in full honor and glory of their Lord and their Savior. And they ended it by saying, you know, the person who brought this against us, they're welcome in our shops anytime. And I believe it was genuine. What an example those two. Anyway, but believing in Jesus, following Jesus can come at a hefty price and a hefty cost. And, you know, we got to be people who put our hands to the plow and don't do the looking back thing. We'll put our hands to the plow and we keep moving forward. And so gave the platter to the girl and girl gave it to her mother. And verse 29, when his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. You see, from having that example of evil, having that example of just being anti-God, we have a lovely example of John's disciples who heard of it, and they came and took away his body, laid it in the tomb. You see, loving gesture, a loving gesture. And in Matthew's account, it says that once the John's disciples, you know, came and took the body and laid it in a tomb, the next thing they did was they came to Jesus and they reported to Jesus exactly what had happened. And Jesus was sorrowful. He was sorrowful. And what he decided to do was he decided to take some time out with his disciples to kind of like have some quiet time for himself. I mean, because at the end of the day, that was John. It was his family member, you know. And just as when Lazarus has died and Jesus wept, you know, you can imagine how he felt when he heard the news. And so he wanted to get away. And even though he wanted to get away with the disciples to try and sort of like just get refocused in a sense, the people wouldn't leave him alone. They wouldn't let him get away. They wouldn't allow him to have that time on his own, that time to necessarily grieve. And we're going to look at this next week, but what does Jesus do? He doesn't say, do you know what? Don't you realize I've just lost a family member? Don't you realize that John, I mean, what is wrong with you people? Can't you just leave me alone for 5 minutes? He doesn't say that. He looks and he has compassion. He looks at the people, the sea of people, and he asks about it. You see, that is the Lord I serve, you know. Amen. That's the Lord I serve. That's the God in whom I serve. Love and compassion and that doesn't make him weak. You know, doesn't make him feeble in any way. That makes him strong and like, and he sets the example which I would want someone to set for me, which I could look up to and respect and honor. And say, yeah, you know, Jesus, you're more than someone I can follow and serve and worship. Because you set pace, you set the standards. And so, the account of John the Baptist. And as I said, next week we'll look at Jesus feeding the 5,000. Amen? Amen. Amen. Wayne's going to just help us maybe think about these things and have a response in our hearts to what we've been considering today. And, you know, I know I get passionate. I know I kind of like get animated and everything. And there's some jokes in there, but it's just serious business. You know, don't want to make light of the scriptures and light of the text. But just want to, you know, have that sober thought and sober way of just looking at the scriptures. And so, yeah. So, Wayne. Amen.